There was approximately 30 years between Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus and his imprisonment in Rome. And within that 30-year, approximate 30-year span, Paul traveled widely as a missionary. He traveled as an ambassador for Christ, as a light to the Gentiles and a caution to his own people to believe in the gospel of Christ. And in the early years of Paul's missionary work, he spent time in prominent cities in the southern region of Galatia. And he went teaching within the synagogues, and eventually he planted Christian churches in that region. Now, it became common for Paul, as he moved out of a region, to correspond with those that he had taught and helped to plant churches. And he corresponded as a way to follow up with the churches and to encourage them. In the case of the Galatians, however, a letter became necessary as a means of correction. A letter became necessary for Paul to write to the Galatians as a means of rebuke. Well, the scope of the Galatians' doctrinal error is unpacked at various points throughout this letter. But it might be helpful this morning if I can capsulize the problem before we go in any further into the text. Subsequent to Paul establishing churches in Galatia, teachers came along, Jewish Christians came along, and they were insisting that circumcision was mandatory and that conformity to the Mosaic law was required before you could become a Christian. Well, at first blush, we might regard this as an issue of tribalism. This might seem that this is Jewish Christians setting up barriers to prevent would-be Gentile Christians from coming into the fold without becoming more Jewish. And while Paul addresses this unhealthy tribalism at various points in his letter, what Paul is really hot about, what Paul is really angry about, is how the gospel of Jesus Christ is being distorted by these teachers. Now, if you know your New Testament, you might be bringing to mind that this issue came up in the book of Acts. If you were to turn to Acts chapter 15, you will find that church leaders from various regions gathered in Jerusalem to talk about this very subject. I know people often think very negatively about church meetings. They don't see church meetings as being particularly helpful or productive. But this ancient church meeting in Jerusalem was extremely helpful, and it produced an effective resolution on this subject. And just in case you're trying to track this or put this on a timeline, the church leaders, scholars suggest they met in Jerusalem about 48 or 49 AD. And that's important because scholars also date Paul's letter to the Ephesians at around 47 or 48 AD. So you see, Paul was writing to the Galatians about a doctrinal error that was not yet being addressed by the wider church. And this is why his letter was so necessary. It also points out that there's a rather short period of time between when Paul planted churches in Galatia, when they departed from the true gospel, and when leaders from various regions gathered to resolve this. Well, so as we begin to wade into the text before us this morning, we see immediately that Paul is listing his credentials. He's setting out a bit of a resume for those that he was ministering to. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. An apostle. Now, I realize in the Bahamas, you don't have to go very far before you read on a church sign that Apostle so-and-so is the leader of the particular church. And I don't want to get too much into that this morning, except to say this. There are a lot of people in our day calling themselves apostles that don't have the same credentials as Paul, who called himself an apostle. This is what Paul says. He says, I'm an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, Paul is different from other teachers on the basis of his unique calling and his unique appointment. Now, if I trace my own calling into ministry, because as I think about Paul's road to ministry and I think about my own road to ministry, it's very different. So there's a point where I was a young man and there were some Christian leaders who suggested, Bryn, we think you should go to seminary. We think that God might be calling you to be a pastor. And just in case he is, go to seminary. And I went to seminary, and then certain congregations began to desire that I would exercise my giftedness in their context. And then with congregations wanting me to serve them, then a presbytery would then examine me and affirmed me into ministry. And while I want to say to you this morning, and while I believe that God has called me to ministry, pastoral ministry, I cannot tell you that God told me that directly. God called me into ministry using regular human beings. People in the pew, people at presbytery. He did not speak to me audibly, but he used his people to call me in. Paul's call, on the other hand, was not at all like this. The resurrected Jesus personally visited Paul, then Saul, on the road to Damascus. Jesus made a personal appearance to Paul and commissioned him to be his messenger to the Gentiles. So you see, Paul was not sent to the region of Galatia by a committee. Paul did not visit Galatia because the presbytery sent him. Paul visited Galatia as a function of his divine appointment. And accordingly, there's a connection between Paul's credentials as an apostle and the veracity of his message that he taught. Paul's giving his credentials because if you could discount his credentials, if you could discount his apostleship, then you could do away with his message. You could say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. He seems to think that the way to salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not from works that no one should boast. But that's just Paul's opinion. I happen to think that good works are necessary, someone could say. I happen to think differently from Paul. Who's to say who's right and who's wrong? The Lord Jesus appointed Paul and gave him a message. Paul is acting as a specially appointed agent of God, and so his message can neither be discounted nor can it be changed. I don't know if you spend a lot of time reading Paul's letters in the New Testament. If you do, you'll find that the beginning of these letters are very friendly. Paul engages in pleasantries, a greeting with sometimes a prolonged thanksgiving for what the community has accomplished as a group of Christians. His letter to the Galatians is very different. He has the briefest of greetings in verse 3, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Galatians, it's the only letter of Paul's where there's no thanksgiving section. There's no, oh, I've heard about the wonderful things that you are doing in advance. Nothing of the sort. Grace and peace to you, and then he cuts to the chase. He expresses what's bothering him. It's worth going over the text again. Verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There's a lot that we could unpack from these corrective words of Paul, but for our purposes this morning, I want to highlight three things that are clear and plain and obvious from Paul's rebuke to the Galatians. And the first is very simple, but it's very controversial in our day. The first thing that Paul lays out is there is only one gospel. There is only one gospel. The world does not want to hear this. The world wants to hear there are many roads up to the same mountain. Paul is clear, there's only one gospel. He says you're turning to a different gospel. But then he wants to qualify what he's just said. And he says, not that there is another gospel. You're turning to something else, but it's not really a gospel. The gospel is the good news, which declares how the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ achieves salvation for all those who believe in Him. The gospel does not describe a variety of ways to be made with God. If you would like to be made right with God, here are a few things you could choose from on this buffet of doctrine. No, Paul says there is one way. Jesus Himself declared this. Jesus said to His followers, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Me. The message of the New Testament consistently denies the pluralistic view that we're on different roads to the same mountain. Paul insists there is only one road. There is only one gospel. But here we take note that in Paul's day, in this particular situation, those who are putting forth a different gospel weren't even from another religion. It's not like Paul's message is being hijacked by competing religions. And this leads us to the second observation from the text. It is possible for Christians to deviate from the gospel. This is the frightening part. This is the part we've probably come into contact with over the course of our life. It is possible for Christians to deviate from the true gospel. Paul is addressing an in-house distortion with this letter. Those who are promoting a message that was contrary to Paul's, they regarded themselves as Christians. Perhaps this is why Paul regards the Galatians' departure from orthodoxy as being astonishing. It's astonishing because the churches of Galatia had been taught personally by Paul. So imagine 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul gets into this pulpit and he says, okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, appeared to me. He called me into this ministry. He gave me a message to give to you. Imagine Paul standing here and giving you the gospel without any errors or any mistakes. And then a few months later, Paul leaves. And a few months after that, you start believing something else. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. These churches had been established by Paul, established upon the truth of the gospel, and yet they abandoned his message. And Paul uses a strong word in the Greek, which is translated as deserting in verse 6. And the word in the original Greek talks about changing your alliance. Sometimes we think of deserting as giving up or leaving something. But the word in the Greek means to leave something to join something else. It's to drop something to subscribe to something else. So it wasn't simply that they forgot the gospel, or they neglected the gospel, or that they set aside the gospel. They pushed it aside and they embraced something that was wrong. By every appearance, a significant number of Christians living in the province of Galatia 2,000 years ago deviated from the true gospel and embraced what I would call an imposter gospel. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, "Oh, Bryn, this is a terrific history lesson you're giving us today. I did not realize all these things about the region of Galatia. I was not at all familiar with Paul's establishing churches there and how he wrote to them. This is a wonderful history message." The reason why I think this is so important for us to hear is because it is possible for Christians in our day to do exactly the same thing. It is possible for churches, gatherings of God people in our day, to deviate from the true gospel and embrace error. And you know it. You've probably seen this in other churches. And I'm not so naive to think that we're immune from it. What's so sobering for me is that if these Christians who were taught personally by Paul, who got the message perfectly articulated to them, if they got the message from Paul and they gave up that message for error, then how can we think that we would be exempt from the same? If churches in Galatia can deviate from the true gospel, then it follows that St. Andrew's Kirk runs the risk of deviating from the true gospel and embracing something else. Now, we could probably speculate on this. Some of you who have been lifetime members don't need to speculate. This is a 205-year-old congregation. I suspect there were seasons. I highly suspect there were seasons where this congregation deviated from the true gospel and embraced doctrinal error, embraced harmful doctrine. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long to give up the real thing for an imposter. Part of Paul's astonishment, you'll see in the text, he says, "How quickly you've deserted." You know, maybe if Paul was writing this letter, just before the end of his life, he might say, "Oh, you gradually turned away from the truth." But he says, "No, how quickly you deserted the one who called you by his grace." Scholars suggest that no more than a year has elapsed. No more than a year between the Galatians hearing the true gospel and their turning away from that gospel to error. I don't know if you've heard this. It's often been said that the greatest threat to the Christian church does not come from those outside the church. It comes from those inside the church who would change the gospel message. I don't know how you deal with all the changes in our world. In the last 20 years, so much in our culture has changed. So much of our belief system has been turned on its head. We believe things today, our society does, that we didn't previously. I'm not worried about what's going on in the world, quite frankly. I'm not worried about what those outside of the covenant of God's grace, what they believe. But I'm very concerned with those who identify with Jesus Christ. What do you believe? How do you imagine yourselves to be saved? How do you imagine that your relationship with Jesus Christ is to look? I'm not concerned. I'm not nearly as concerned with those outside the church and what they believe and what they're saying, as I'm concerned with those who would identify with Christ, but who would want a different gospel. So maybe you're asking, what does this distortion look like? So there's not too many groups. You might say the Seventh-day Adventists are the closest group in our day to saying, yes, you need to follow the Mosaic Law. Don't you see here in Leviticus, and we've got to do this. But most distortions of the gospel in our day look different than the distortion in Paul's day. So what does the distortion of the gospel in our day look like? Quite simply, gospel distortion is almost always characterized by adding something to the gospel. adding something to the gospel. In our day, that may sound something like this. You need to clean your life up before you can come to Christ. It's a message I've heard in numerous churches, not simply here, but in Canada as well. This idea that don't go to God, don't go to Christ until you've cleaned some things up. In our day, we're told that we need to give up some besetting sin first. We need to give up this addiction or that behavior before we come to Christ. But that is an exercise in futility. I don't know how you imagine things, but the reason I came to Christ in the first place was because I came to the realization I can't clean myself up. I can't make myself righteous. I can't sanitize myself well enough to make an appearance before a holy God. It is a contrary, it is a distortion of the gospel to say you clean up before you go to Christ. You go to Christ and then He cleans you up. Often we get superstitious around things that happen in and around a church community. We think maybe baptism will clean us up. Whether you're in a Baptist church where that happens as a teen or an adult, or a Presbyterian Reformed church where it happens usually when you're a child, regardless, baptism will not clean you up. Giving a lot of attention to the Ten Commandments will not clean you up. As much as I love faithful church attendance, your church attendance will not clean you up. If you give up cussing, if you give up watching R-rated movies and inappropriate things, if you give up drinking and smoking, none of that will clean you up. Now, I'm not suggesting that the transformation of your behavior isn't important. It is important. What I'm saying is what Paul's saying, that adding any behavior requirement as a prerequisite for salvation is a grand distortion of the gospel message. We must be on our guard. It's possible for Christians to deviate from the true gospel. And finally, our third observation from the text. It's dangerous. It's dangerous for Christians to deviate from the gospel. You know, we live in a day and age where there's such a variety of opinions. We need to be patient with one another. We need to be loving toward one another. We need to be tolerant towards one another. And these things are very important. And so, in a lot of conversations, we say, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. And I understand that when we're having conversations with those who believe differently about Christ, I get that. We must be loving. We must be patient. We must be tolerant. But I don't want to suggest for a minute that it's okay to believe whatever you want. Because Paul says it's dangerous to distort and disbelieve the gospel. These are his words. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's important that I read that right from the text, because if I stood up here and those were my own words, you'd probably throw me out. If anyone doesn't accept this message here this morning, you're accursed, you're in big trouble, you're in danger of judgment. This guy's so negative. Send Pastor Bryn back to Canada. We don't want to hear about people being cursed and judged and all these negative things. So it's important that I read this. Paul, who received his message from the resurrected Christ, says, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received from me, Paul, let him be accursed. Now maybe you want to write Paul off and saying, you know, he's a grumpy sort. Paul's being unduly harsh. But again, he's speaking as a special representative of Christ. And nor can we suggest that Paul's just being hard on rival teachers. Because do you notice what Paul does? He doesn't say, if those people teach you those things, they'll be accursed. He says, if anyone does. He says, if I teach something different, I'm cursed. He says if an angel from heaven teaches something that's not from Christ, the angel's cursed. So it's not a unique rebuke, but a universal one. And that's why we should take Paul seriously. It's a dangerous thing to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. There can be no variety within the body of God's people about what constitutes the gospel. There is one gospel. There is one gospel, and it's possible for Christians to deviate from it. And that keeps me in the Word. That keeps me on my knees in prayer, because I know how quickly all of this could go south. Christians can deviate from the gospel. And it's a dangerous thing for Christians to deviate from the gospel. I've not been here long enough. I've been a pastor for 18 years, and only 5 of those years have been here. In the 13 years I pastored in Canada, I saw a lot of churches close. A lot of churches. In my presbytery in West Toronto, we closed a church on average every other year. And I can say this more easily now that I'm standing in Nassau, not in Toronto. And hopefully the internet won't get me into trouble with this. But what I would suggest that the churches that closed, they had something in common. They deserted and distorted the gospel of Christ. There is a trajectory you could see in these churches. They received this at one point in their history, but they had set this aside and embraced something else. And the thing they embraced wasn't the real thing. And so they dwindled and they dwindled and they closed the doors. It's a dangerous thing to deviate from the gospel. So now that I've shared with you Paul's warning, because again, it would just be harsh and unusual if I just gave you warnings on my own right every Sunday. So these warnings are from Paul. But I want to leave you with 2 safeguards. 2 things to protect you. So in life, we have certain safeguards. We don't want our house broken into, so we have a gate. We don't want to drown, so we have life jackets. There are all kinds of safeguards that can prevent or diminish the chances of something bad happening. So Paul, I think there are 2 safeguards or 2 applications that are implied in this text. The first, he hints at in verse 10. He asks a question, am I seeking the approval of God or am I seeking the approval of man? And clearly the answer is, Paul is seeking the approval of God. And my experience in ministry causes me to think deeply upon that. Because I get that there's a real temptation to please people. If there's a sense that most of you are unsatisfied with the ministry that I offer here, then I won't last very long. So there's a real temptation to be a people pleaser. But the reality is, and Paul affirms this, we get into trouble if our desire to please others supersedes our desire to please God. So while it is absolutely true, I want your approval. I mean, you don't need to take a poll or a survey. I don't want to know the nitty-gritty details. But while it's true to say, I'd love your approval, there must never be the case where I care about your approval more than I care about God's approval. There's all kinds of sayings. If you've ever gone in the room back there, there's sayings on the wall. And one of them is that it's better to have God approve than the whole world applaud. Better to have God approve than the whole world applaud. And I get that. So yes, I love when you say kind things. I love when you say generous things about messages you've heard. However, there is a danger that if I set pleasing you above pleasing God. So here's the first application. Seek God's approval in all things as your primary aim. Seek God's approval in all things as your primary aim. Again, that doesn't mean to heck with you, to everyone around you. No, of course you want to please your spouse, your children, your friends, the people you share a pew with at church. Of course you want to please people and honor them. But seek first God's approval in all things. Make that your number one aim. And what I would say in addition to that is we want right doctrine and we want to live rightly. But living rightly and having right doctrine doesn't come from pursuing those things. Now, and that may sound counterintuitive. Well, I want right doctrine and I want right living, so I go after right doctrine and right living. No, you go after God. Pursue God. Seek God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The way we get right doctrine, the way we get to live rightly, is by seeking Him. And He looks after the rest. Which leads me to the second application. The way to pursue God, the way to seek God, the way to know what He approves comes through the careful study of His Word. Again, this is anecdotal, and so you might not want to take this down as a note. This is purely anecdotal. But if I do a self-evaluation, if I track back my 18 years in ministry, and I look at my own dips, I look at my own stumblings, I look at those seasons where I struggled in ministry, there is a common thread. I gave less attention to this book. This is no ordinary book. This is the place where God speaks. And all the dips that I've ever taken in ministry can be tied to setting aside this book. The way we pursue God, the way we find out what He approves, is by giving careful attention to His Word. When we study God's Word, we find the gospel. We study God's Word and we see that God has taken the initiative to save us. He's taken the initiative to go after us, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That happens because God goes after us. And that's what this book tells us. We are prone to wander, and we do wander, and the Bible says God goes after you. There have been times where I've wondered what it would look like if I stepped away from ministry, if this wasn't my life, and the thought stays with me about a second and a half. I think God would come after me. He'd come after me. He always does. He always initiates. I can, just as I was saved by His grace, I'm kept by His grace. And this is a wonderful part of the gospel. A part of the gospel that not every church gets right. A lot of churches teach where you're saved by grace, now it's up to you to stay in the covenant. To stay as God's child. To stay as a Christian. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the God who saved you is the God who's going to keep you. Here I'm preaching through Galatians, and I want to leave you with a verse from Philippians. Because this is why I go to the Word. Because I need these reminders. I need these encouragements, and you need them too. This is what Paul says to the Philippians. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. He says, I am sure of this. He doesn't say, I'm praying for this. He doesn't say, I'm hoping for this. Paul says, I am certain of this, that He who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you're at in your walk with Christ right now. Some of you might be feeling vulnerable. You might be feeling, I've strayed a little bit. I still believe what I've always believed, but I'm wandering. I can feel it. And you're worried and you're wondering. And I don't want to encourage you in your wandering to keep wandering. I don't want to encourage you to stay away from God. But I want to encourage you, if you're a prodigal right now, if you're like the prodigal son right now, there's a word from Scripture, and it's very encouraging, that He who began a good work in you will complete that work. He won't let you get away. The work God started, the work He initiated, is the work He'll complete. I think one of the things I don't like about myself is I don't always finish everything I start. That's never true of God. God always finishes what he starts. So if he began salvation in you, he'll complete it. You may not like the transformation process now, but you'll love the end result because God will finish the work. This is the gospel we're guarding. This is the gospel we're treasuring. In Jesus' name, amen.